as I was leaning over it, I said to Beth at least three times this morning, that verse is in my message notes. Ryan had no idea what I was speaking on this morning, and at least two other people in the first meeting referred to things that are in my notes for this morning. So I have a feeling the Spirit of God is at work, so I hope it's not just for me, but hopefully it's for a benefit for you too. If you have a Bible handy, could you turn to Psalm 11? The 11th Psalm, we're actually going to focus on the last verse, but I will read the whole Psalm for the sake of some context here. And in some ways, the message today is really back to basics. There's perhaps not that much that will be new to any who are seasoned in the faith, but I hope it encourages you, because as we're going to see as this psalm starts off, it's very pertinent to our day. I'm very encouraged by the thoughts we had today already that tie in with this, and hopefully you'll see the connection, but I probably noticed the more because I knew it was in my notes. So Psalm 11, starting at verse 1, it says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Let me just pause there, because there's a break in the psalm that happens here. So those first three verses give us really the voice of the fearful and the shaken. If you're taking notes, you got a couple of blank spots there for that. The fearful and the shaken. We are living in a world that is very confusing in so many ways. It's very common today that we have an attitude like this. There's a lot of Christians that have also expressed some uncertainty as we go through these times that we're in. Whether it's politically or social issues or medical issues or whatever it may be, we've got all kinds of things that might shake us. And I find that what these verses seem to suggest is that people are measuring by the circumstances. Instead of, as we're going to see in the second part, measuring by God's character. And so as we measure by circumstances, we might be discouraged. We might be tempted to feel like, oh, let's just run away and hide. Let's just avoid all the problems that exist and the world is kind of attacking or whatever the troubles may be. But David starts off in the psalm, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul?" And then goes into these things. So the messaging to our soul could be like the first three verses. But he goes on to say, verse and the rest of the psalm, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." Let me pause there. You know, every now and then my kids would get it. I got it from my mom, you know, raising the one eyebrow, you know, and you could, and I can't roll my tongue. That's a genetic thing, but you can raise the eyebrow. That's a genetic thing. So I can do one, not the other. So congratulations to those who can do both. But you know, you can, and there's in the Proverbs, the idea of the king tests the eyes. There are you can just, he looks upon people, God looks upon people, he sees accurately, but he also, you know, if we look upon him, we would realize the real context here. Verse 5, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates." That's pretty strong language. "Upon the wicked he will rain snares," or it might be coals of fire. "Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." It's not my intention to dwell on that side of it. I want to dwell on the next verse. Verse 7. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." You see, Ryan, how that fits? All these references to his face and seeing him, and even from Revelation 22, which we'll get to. "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." Depending on the translation, it might not say righteous every time there for you. It might say just or justice. And let me just throw it open very briefly for a moment. How would you define righteous or righteousness? Let's just get a working idea here. It's kind of a big concept in some ways. But any thoughts on that before we get going? Andy?
It's down the wrong thing to do the right thing.
Okay, so the concept of right and wrong and Okay, doing the right. Okay, anything else? Gina?
Holiness.
Holiness, okay. I'll just repeat them back in case anybody doesn't hear them. Any other thoughts? Especially when you've got...
Joel. Right relationship with God.
Okay, right relationship with God, which is a little bit different emphasis than the right and wrong side of it. Okay.
Well, they're interconnected because God is holy and cannot abide evil. So to have a right relationship with God, you need to be right or made right through Jesus.
Okay, you need to come up here and finish the sermon off. That was really good. Yeah, so that, and amen to that. The interconnectedness of being, because of God and His standard and His character, and being right ourselves, it meshes with that, fits in. David, did you have a final one for us?
It was a hard one to follow.
Yeah, that was... Amen. So it's, and we're going to see that he actually, he is a source of righteousness as well, right? So it's a tough thing to define in some senses because it's a very all-encompassing word. And as Joel indicated, it's interrelated. There's things here. And it's a mistake we make when we look at God to try and section it off and try to think we can study just one thing about God at a time. He is one being with all these attributes. And it always works together somehow in ways that is hard for us to relate to because we struggle with these things and we tend to do pendulum swings and stuff like that. But so as I've got it there, it is sometimes translated justice or just. And it is definitely about right and wrong, conformity to the values of God, but not just a conformity to law and rules. But as we've indicated, it is more a matter of the heart and the character, right? It's going deeper. It's not just about the deeds, though they're manifesting like that. It is, so I've got in for your notes there, it's a matter of the heart and character, which influences the mind, which then shows itself in deeds. I'll say that again. It's a matter of the heart and character, which influences the mind, which then shows itself in deeds. But what really is it? A righteous person values deep within them. It's not just things we say or things we do. It's part of who we are. It's a righteous, you're not righteous with outside actions only. The Lord would say, I don't have it in the notes, but all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, right? Is it, if it's not coming from the heart, if it's not coming from deep within us, it's not true righteousness, right? As Joel indicated, it's God, right? And as David said, he makes us into his own righteousness. So we value deep within us the fairness, the equity, the right and wrong, these things that are values of what is right and good. And it is not based on public opinion. It is not based on feelings. It is based on the reality of how God sees things. And we are people of integrity. Now, if you're still in the Psalms, if you just move a few Psalms later to Psalm 15, let me just read this. This is not exclusive about righteousness, but it includes it, as you'll see. Just going to read this. This was David also writing. It says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, if he makes a promise, he sticks with it. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And we saw at the beginning of Psalm 11 how people are shaken, right? But righteousness allows us, true righteousness allows us to not be shaken because there's an integrity about it. There's a depth in our character, in our heart that it makes us able to stand, makes us able to face all the fluctuating things that are around us. Instead of being tossed by the sea, we are able to take our stand. Now, we know, in Psalm 143 is in your notes, which is quoted in Romans 3, that none of us is naturally righteous. Right? We are not naturally righteous. And we're going to come back to that. And I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but it certainly happened to me, and I've heard it said many times. Oh, Christians are hypocrites. Right? You might have people accusing us or trying to destroy or trying to shake us up or whatever. There's an awful lot of tendency these days, of course, to immediately brand and label people. That's a tactic to try and scare people into submission and to go along with your view because you don't want to be branded. You don't want to be labeled. You don't want to lose your job. You don't want to be railed on public, on social media and that kind of stuff. So it's important for us and for our opponents to realize what verse 7 says. The Lord is righteous. But the context of that is not just he is righteous himself, but this is in contrast with the rest of us. The Lord is righteous. And the righteousness resides with him and in him. He is the only righteous one. We're going to look at some verses about that. And so let's just do a very brief survey of some of these. And you don't have to turn there. I've written the verses down for you. You can look them up later if you wish. I'm going to quickly turn there. I won't wait for you. But you can see I'm going in the order that are there, although I am going to skip a couple of them. But Psalm 89 is the first one I'd like to read. And just very little comment. Just simply just put a few different components together here of what it says in Scripture about the Lord being righteous. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you." So righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That says something about how he rules as king. Psalm 92, verse 15. At the end of the psalm, it says, speaking of the testimony of his people, it says, "To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. And there is no unrighteousness in him." Isn't that great to know? As much as we may struggle, we can count on him. The Lord is righteous. Isn't that great? And in Psalm 145, verse 17, it says this. Well, there's so many places we could turn, but I've just picked a few. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways. And kind in all his deeds." That's such a comfort to us. And I do want to read the lengthy passage in Isaiah 45. It mentions righteousness, or at least in my version it does, multiple times. And it sets a context. And it also tells us the uniqueness of the fact that the Lord is righteous. So let's read from verse 18 of Isaiah 45, where it says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He's the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in a waste place.' I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced it old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." Does that sound familiar, by the way? Philippians 2, speaking of Jesus. "They will say of me, 'Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength.' Men will come to me, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame." I'll end it there. You know, the people who might mock, the people who might point the finger or whatever, or even when we point the finger at ourselves. When we see the Lord, when we stand before his presence, whether we're saved or unsaved people, there will be no doubt. The Lord alone is righteous. And there'll be nobody making excuses. We will all see the truth. And it's important for us to take comfort in that while we're in this world. I'm going to skip over the reference that is in your notes to Daniel. It's interesting that even in exile, even though the nation of Israel got dealt with by God because of their unrighteousness, Daniel still saw the Lord as righteous. You can look that up if you'd like. And in John 17, I also won't turn there. We will turn to Revelation. But in John 17, the Lord Jesus himself describes the Father as the righteous Father. Right? That's a name he gives to the Father. So these are evidences in Scripture of his righteousness. But let's see how it all wraps up as we look at the book of Revelation. And just a quick survey there of just a few verses we could use. Chapter 15 is mentioned, verses 3 to 4, where it says this, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Chapter 16, verse 5 says, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Righteous are you, you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things." And verse 7, "And I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And then in chapter 19, and we will be coming back to Revelation later, but chapter 19, first two verses, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And then jumping to verse 11 to wrap this part up, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." And that is our Lord Jesus, right? He's going to come back. He's going to have that name on him that says Faithful and True. That ties in very well with righteousness, right, as we were hearing, right, that these are interconnected things. The integrity and the holiness, all that goes together with it. It can't be truly righteous without these things. But that is his character. He is righteous. The Lord alone is righteous. He's the standard of right and wrong. That's the important thing. God is the standard of right and wrong, how it's measured. It is not ultimately subject to human opinion. Right? We might think that's the way it is. People might think that, well, that's your truth. That kind of stuff. Right? You can sort of understand what they're trying to get at. It's pretty sloppy language because that's not really truth. But we understand people are saying that's how you interpret or perceive life, and that's how you respond. Well, that's kind of accurate. That's fair. How we perceive things is our reality. And that's why we get into conflict sometimes with people, is because we're seeing things differently and we're responding according to what we perceived. But when it comes right down to it, there is only really one truth when it comes to it. That's in the Lord, because he's the creator of all things. Everything else, including us, is here in complete dependence on him. And we are learners from the start. If anybody thinks they've finished learning, they're proud and arrogant or deceived. Because we're learning from the moment we're born, even before we're born, we're told, right? That we are always, there's nothing you know today that you didn't learn. Or me either. But the Lord isn't like that. The Lord has always known. And everything is based on him. The measurements of right and wrong are his. It's all based on him. And remember what Paul said in Acts 17? Many of you know that's one of my favorite passages, and it's a great passage to know for our culture, right? In Acts 17, when he's speaking to the philosophers in Athens, so these are the Greek folks and a few others from around the world, and he said, God overlooked the times of ignorance. That was the reality of human beings. But he is calling people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. But he goes on to say, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So let's be more specific. Jesus Christ is the standard of righteousness. And all humans are measured by Jesus, not measured by each other. The finger at you or me and say, you're not perfect. We should be ready to say that's true. And it should never be perceived that we think we're coming across better than somebody else. That's sometimes how we're perceived. But let's point to Jesus, and nobody can compare themselves to Jesus. No honest person could ever say they measure up to Jesus. There's not a religious leader in the world who's ever done that. No sane person would ever say they're as good as Jesus. The testimony of, even if you didn't think he was God, you've never measured up to that human. But he is God as well, which makes it even more significant. But the Bible says clearly, he knew no sin, he did no sin, in him is no sin. He said himself, which of you convicts me of sin? And he said, Satan doesn't have any hold on me. He doesn't have any place in me. Well, you and I have little places in our hearts where we've given the devil a foothold, right? We have little spots in there where he keeps getting us because we keep giving him permission, right? But never with Jesus, right? He is the standard of righteousness. And when they were in Acts 7, you don't need to turn there, but in Acts 7, when being given about dealing with them crucifying Jesus, they said, the righteous one. They crucified the righteous one, right? He is the righteous one. And we saw in Isaiah, there is only one righteous one. That's the Lord himself. So the Lord is righteous. That's what Psalm 11:7 starts with. The Lord is righteous. And we could be more specific. The Lord Jesus is righteous. But then the second phrase is he loves righteousness. And I see three things coming out of that. Not just because preachers are supposed to have three things. But I'm going to read the three. I'm going to mention the three. And then I'm going to break them down a little bit with a few verses to support each one. First of all, he himself loves doing righteousness. He loves doing righteous deeds. That's the first thing. He loves doing righteous deeds. He also loves seeing it in his image bearers. And thirdly, he likes enabling it. He loves it in his image bearers. So let's look at those. He himself loves doing righteous deeds. Back to the Psalms. Again, you don't have to turn to these if you don't wish to. You could just put your own notes down or whatever because the references are there in your notes. But Psalm 33, verse 5 says, he loves righteousness and justice. And you might think, well, that doesn't define it for me very well. But it goes on to say, the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. So this is suggesting his deeds of righteousness, not ours. He loves righteousness. He loves doing righteous deeds. He loves justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord, his covenant mercies. And that's a characteristic of our God. He loves doing righteous deeds. In Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, you already have a head start in your notes, but this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 about the Lord Jesus. And it says in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. So you can read Hebrews 1 for the context of that if you wish. But that whole idea, he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now, he loves seeing it in others, but he also loves doing it himself. And we had several other verses already that that support the idea. That's his own character, just to loves doing righteous deeds. But he loves seeing it in his image bearers, and that's a real encouragement to us. And anybody done it perfectly so far? No? No, I'm not putting my hand up because I haven't either. But you know what? He loves seeing it when he sees it. Be encouraged. Don't be down on yourselves. Don't be based on law. Be based on grace. Right? Right? He doesn't expect us to be perfect in this life. He does expect us to strive for excellence. But he knows we'll never be perfect in this life. But let's not make excuses to slack off and say, oh, I never will be, so I won't really try. No, we need to pursue it because he loves righteousness and he loves seeing it in his people. So we need to pursue it. But the beautiful thing is, even when we don't succeed, he looks at David, a man after my own heart, right? He loves seeing it when he sees it. He encourages it. And like a parent with a young child, you don't get mad at the child for falling down when they're learning how to walk, right? You just keep encouraging them to get going. And eventually they mature and they can handle it. And that's how he sees each one of us as a follower of Christ. He loves it whenever we're righteous, whenever we're seeking his ways. Psalm 146, verse 8 It says, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. See, we have weaknesses, but he loves it to just encourage us in these things. Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 9, contrast the wicked and the righteous. It says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. Be encouraged by that. And I won't turn to it, but what does it say in Micah 6:8? Many of you probably have it memorized. He has told you or shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require? What is the rest of it? Okay. All right. And do justice and walk humbly with God. Right. And depending on your translation, right? Love justice. No, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. There's a different wording to it, but that doesn't it capture the same thing, right? That's what he's looking for. That's what he loves to see in us. Any agreement with him on these things, he encourages that. But that brings us to the third point. He enables it. Oh, I did have in your notes, though, we live in a culture of virtue signaling, as they call it, where we convey to people that we agree with a justice issue, right? We like the posts, but we do nothing. All kinds of people who would take up a cause and do nothing. Right? They'll be the advocate. They'll be with all the advocates of whatever the latest issue is. And those issues are all valid in some way or another. But they do nothing. They're full of hypocrisy. And I say that quite bluntly because I'm sick of it. Christians are not the hypocrites. Humans are hypocrites. There's tons of hypocrites out there. All kinds of people telling you how you're wrong for judging people and they're judging you while they're doing it. We live in a fallen world, brothers and sisters. We live in a world where nobody does things consistently right. And we advocate sin as being what should be normalized. Scripture told us this would happen. And I'm not thinking of any particular sin. I'm talking about we promote whatever makes us feel like we're okay. But there's only one measure of truth and righteousness, and it's the Lord himself. We're going to be criticized if we side with him, because the Lord Jesus was criticized and he was perfect. They'll find a way to twist it. They did at his trial. So let's not worry about what the world thinks of us. We do have to care about reputation, but whose reputation should we really care about? The Lord's. And as long as our priority is to be like him, leave the rest with him. He enables those who want to be righteous. He loves equipping us to do well. And what does Psalm 23:3 say? He guides me or leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. Right? Not just so we become righteous, but because his reputation is on the line as well. But this is consistent, like Joel said, that this is who he is. And so his people are righteous in response, and it fits. Right? And I am going to skip over the references in Psalm 37. They're really worth reading. But I do want to go back to Revelation for a moment and tie this in with what Rob Vanderbilt mentioned this morning as he stole one of my verses. But in Revelation 19, how it describes the church as the bride. We heard reference to that this morning as well, right? I think David was mentioning that in his comments. Let us rejoice, verse 7 of Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And we are called to be clothed with the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians 4, it tells us to put off the old man, the old self, which is decaying and corrupting, right? To be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And then it goes on in verse 24 of Ephesians 4. Put on the new man. Be clothed with the new man that is in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We're also told in in Ephesians 6, it says to put on the breastplate of righteousness as we go into the battle, as we prepare for battle. Well, that's where the heart is. That's where our guts are, right? It's put on the breastplate. Righteousness is very relevant for us. The more we are agreeing with the Lord on these things, the more we can withstand those darts, those arrows, those swords, whatever comes at us, because we are protected by His righteousness that He's given. And we get to have this fine linen in the ultimate day, that we clothe ourselves, so we have a choice, but it's what He's provided for us. And so it is a righteousness that He alone gives. And Romans 13 was the verse that Rob mentioned. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said a really good point. He said, putting on Jesus changes us. When our priority is to be in step with the Spirit, He will enable us to do this. But because we aren't naturally righteous, it is so good to know that the righteous one himself, the Lord Jesus, has become our righteousness. And you have there in your notes, 1 Corinthians 1:30, and there's a blank spot, which you can probably guess what word should go in there. But by His doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All these things we need, and that's just a short list, all these things that we need to be all that God wants us to be as His representatives, and also to bring our lives into a fulfillment and joy that we are meant to experience in this life. It comes because He has paid that price. And as David referred to, in the Old Testament, David Ray said here that He is the Lord, our righteousness. That's the Hebrew Jehovah Tzidkenu. That's it. You can look that up in the Old Testament. And so both in the Old Testament and the New, He is our righteousness. And that famous verse that you have quoted in your notes, that He became sin, like as an offering, right? He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. There's two basic meanings to the idea of become, that both of them are fitting, actually, in the meaning and also in the possible translation. And one of them is to be changed into, that we might become. So we change. We were one thing, we become something else. Right? We're changed into the righteousness of God in Him. But there's another possible way, and that's in your notes already, to complement with an E, not an I. Right? Complement with an I means to say something positive, right? But complement with an E is to complete, right? And you might say, hey, Gordy, that shirt really completes your outfit, right? It complements your outfit. That kind of thing, so that it actually kind of enhances the thing, right? It brings out a quality that you'd like, right? And that's also true for us. And in that context, in 2 Corinthians 5, they're talking about being ambassadors. So it actually fits, right? The idea, it's not just we become His righteousness, which is true and very important, but we actually enhance in the sense of testify and bring out. We complement His righteousness by being righteous ourselves, but He makes it happen. But this requires we have a new nature, which is also spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5. Thankfully, He has actually granted that. We will have a new nature. We have a new nature as believers, right? It says, for anyone who is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed to the side, right? The old is gone. The new has come into being, right? The new has come. And Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we have become partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that amazing that we don't have the ability to do it ourselves, but He doesn't leave us there. He will provide that. He enables it. He makes it happen. And I am going to skip over turning to it, but in 1 John 3, it does mention there that there is a very marked contrast between those who are the sons of God and the sons of the devil, based on what priority you give to righteousness or sin. Now, it's very black and white language in the book of John, right? It's trying to make a point that if you walk in the middle, you have no testimony. There's only clear testimony of your salvation if you live for righteousness. Because it says in verse 8 of 1 John 3 that Christ Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And that means in us as well. So we need to make sure there's no room for the devil to work in our lives. We got to take righteousness seriously, and we need each other for that. We need to pray for each other. It's not going to be consistently perfect. But it encourages in 1 John 3 that the day is coming when we shall be like him. Because, why? We're going to see him as he is. And that's how I'd like to wrap up, is to deal with that final phrase. So the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And then finally, as Ryan's theme was in choosing the songs, the upright will behold his face. We will see his face. Isn't that a great encouragement? And when we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The day is coming when we are going to be in his intimate presence. And that was referred to in Revelation 22. I'm going to skip over Psalm 17, and I will refer to Peter's reference there in a moment if you're looking at the notes. But you can look up. David had that expectation of awaking from his death to see the Lord. But in Revelation 22, we read that, where it said in verse, well, I'll read 3 and 4, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, speaking of the New Jerusalem, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, it tells us that we are going to be dwelling in a home of righteousness. It says this, it's noted in your notes that it's verse 13 of 2 Peter 3. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that will be the characteristic of us, but it's also who we will see, the righteous one. That's where righteousness dwells, the Lord who is righteousness. But the Lord who is our righteousness, that's where he dwells. But it'll be the characteristic of that place. And sadly, and you can look up the reference that's there in 2 Thessalonians, the way the alternative, which is called hell, is described, is to be away from the presence of the Lord. That's ultimately why it's such a tragic thing. Because all the goodness that he now bestows on evil and good people, he will withdraw for himself. And all who are in his presence will experience the absolute fullness of it, and he will not be providing any of that in any other place. It will be away, but the beauty is we get to be in his presence, in the intimate presence of the Lord. That is it. But I want to wrap up with this and encourage you with this, is that that is not just meant for a future experience. We can experience now his personal interest and care, and even sights, and bear with me as a, well, anybody recite from memory Numbers 6, what the priests were supposed to bless over the people? The Lord bless you and keep you. What's the rest of it? Face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face toward you, or his countenance toward you. Give you his peace, right? That is beautiful, right? The Lord turn his face toward you. Right, look up his countenance upon you. It's looking up into his face and seeing pleasure, seeing his contentment with his child, being able to see that, right? And that was meant to be their experience as they walked in this scene. That was not meant to be a future experience. That was meant to be their experience here on this planet. That's for us too. And it says in your notes about 2 Corinthians 4 that we get to actually gaze on the face, we get to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But that's in the present tense, right? He has given us, it's already done, he has given us a light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We actually get to gaze upon him now by faith, where we are here, right here, in this room, in your own private life, in your own soul, when you're out in the world, we actually have, by the Spirit's enabling, a way to gaze upon the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus. We get to see his face, and he loves to do that. The upright behold his face. Proverbs 3 is mentioned in your notes. I won't turn to it, but it says he is intimate with the upright. I do want to turn to John 14, though. It'll be our last reference. John 14, I'd like you to see what the Lord Jesus said to his troubled disciples as they were anticipating his departure. But consistent with what I just quoted from Proverbs 3, he is intimate with the upright. And I said in the notes there that we can experience now his personal interest and care and even greater insights. What do we mean by that? Well, in John 14, Verse 21, he said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Do we get to see his face? He doesn't disclose everything about himself to just everybody, nor even to every Christian. We have to prioritize living in love with him, which means also obeying him, which means righteousness, right? If that is the case, he has more he wants to reveal about himself. Now, in this world, in this life, as we walk it by faith until we see him by sight, right? He has things he wants to reveal about himself, but he does not throw his pearl to swine, right? He values his own integrity and righteousness, and he only reveals the intimate things that he wants to reveal when we treat him with that kind of respect, when we treat him with that kind of joy, and we cherish him so much so that we're willing to be changed to be like him, and we're not putting him on our terms. We come on his terms. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying to them, essentially. He's saying, that is, if you love me, I have things I want to disclose to you. I'm going to be intimate with the upright. You're going to behold my face in a special way. And then verse 23, in answer to the question of what are you going to do that's going to make this possible? Oh, Judas, not Iscariot, it says here. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." And we're told later that the Holy Spirit would also be dwelling within them. And so, it's earlier in the chapter. So Father, Son, and Spirit in the believer. There is a special presence that we can have with the Lord. There's a special communion. When you open a Bible in the morning, let's say if that's your best time, maybe it's in the evening, maybe it's midday, whatever suits you best for your best focus. The Lord deserves our best focus. Right? Whatever is your best time of the day, why are we opening our Bibles and reading it? It's to get into his presence and let him shine his face on us. Let us get into his presence and experience his delight in his children, his delight in those who seek him, and how he wants to change us. And we'll see things as we read that are going to be telling us more about him. We see things that tell us about us and tell us about the world and coach and encourage us, caution us, all kinds of things. But are we in his presence as our attitude? There are plenty of times I don't have the right readiness when I meet with the Lord like that. But I can tell you with delight in my soul that I can't describe that when I have the right attitude, he's never yet failed to meet me there. Anybody else testify to that? Right? It is so true. And you can't describe it to somebody else. You really can't. Because he's intimate with the upright. And you don't give away intimacy. It's not cheap that you just can talk to anybody about. It's passionate. It's not sexual. It's passionate. It has to do with bonding of hearts. It has to do with a melding of minds where you agree and you connect on a deep spiritual level. That is what he longs for each of us. And we're none of us is there yet, but we're growing in it, and he loves to enable it. So the Lord loves doing righteous. He loves seeing it in us. He loves enabling us, but we get to see his face in a future day. And so you have some summary notes there. I'll leave those with you. That it says the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. I hope you can see that this is not just a nice summary of a verse in the Bible, but this is exceptionally relevant for us today. We live in a culture that vexes our souls if we care about the Lord. We care about his name. We care about his reputation. We care about right decisions. We care about right and wrong. We see a very messed up culture who doesn't even know anything about right and wrong anymore and teaches children all kinds of things that are just never in the history of the world that we've been so messed up. Although the Roman society was pretty bad at it too. But never have we been so confused about some basic truths about life. What is a Christian supposed to do in these times? Not be vexed not troubled, not shaken and fearful. The Lord is in his holy temple. He is righteous. He meets us in the need we have to be righteous. And he meets us with an intimacy that allows us to see his face now, and the day is coming when we will see him. And in the meantime, it's not just about us and him. It is to attract others to him. They would see that we've been with Jesus. They could tell that we have been like him. That intimacy is not meant for us alone. It's meant for us to be able to take a delight in the Lord and say, in such a way, people see we have a hope, and they ask us for the reason for our hope. It should be so evident, and I don't say that as a law mentality. It is what he will accomplish when we want to dwell in his presence. And so let's wrap up in prayer. And if your heart agrees with it, let's consecrate ourselves to this afresh. Lord, we are humbled to think that you meet us at all. You created us with this huge risk that we would use our free choice to turn against you. And you knew it would happen with a vast majority. Actually, with all of us. But there's also been a day when probably most, if not all of us in this place, have seen what you have done to step in and give us hope. And you have made a way, Lord Jesus. You, the righteous one, were crucified. It should never have happened. But as Pat told us this morning, you planned that work and you worked that plan. You knew exactly what you were doing. And you could be very judicial and detached and say, there, it's been accomplished. But Lord, you said that for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, despising the shame, and are now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You are not going through a task. It was an extension of your heart while you were there. It wasn't that being crucified was it. It was the person who was being crucified that was it. That's our hope. And we thank you that you have done that work and you long to be intimate with each one of us. And we pray that each one of us would come to you in the need of our own souls and spirits as we perhaps have gotten a little cold or perhaps we don't understand this at all. And we pray that you would just meet us in our own individual needs and draw us into what you really intended for us. And then use us for this very confused world. And we don't speak in judgment. Please, Lord, help that not be our tone. Help it just be a matter of fact that there's a need that is urgent. But help us to be people who attract people to you. Better yet, you attract people to you through us. For your glory, Lord. Amen.